You know, we're at the 10th step, and for any of you who have not been with us for any of this series, we're going through the 12 steps of AA, not so much from a substance abuse side, but as a wonderful statement of a process, a spiritual process that can help us to recover from whatever we're recovering from, and everyone is recovering from something. That's our stated belief, and if you're not, then you're probably in denial, but, you know, I won't say that out loud, you know. But trying to recover, trying to make our lives as complete as they could possibly be, to find shalom, which is one of the things that we talked about quite a bit in here. Shalom, not just peace in the sense of the absence of conflict, but peace in the sense of the greatest amount of wholeness and health and healing and prosperity and everything that you can possibly imagine as a blessing. The greatest amount of that in your life is what the ancient Jews conceived as shalom. That's why to this day, shalom is still used as a greeting. You know, shalom, wishing that on the other person, that greatest amount of health. How is that achieved? It's achieved bit by bit. It's urban warfare. It's house by house and block by block through our lives, going through this process. And if that sounds like a dreary drudgery and a difficult thing, it doesn't have to be. And that's what the 10th step is more or less all about. You know, when you read the 10th step, continue to take personal inventory, and where we were wrong, promptly admitted it. In relation to the first 9 steps that lead up to it, it sounds like a maintenance step. And I don't know about you, but for me, maintenance is a 4-letter word. And Marion will attest to that because I don't do much of it around the house. Maintenance, maintaining, you know, putting out the effort just to make things equal to what they were before, it just doesn't seem right somehow. You should get improvement. You should get something more if you're going to put that kind of effort in. And in reality, that's exactly what the 10th step is. It's not a maintenance step. It's something much deeper. I want to tell you a little story. And Marion and I are having our 15th wedding anniversary next weekend. So 15 years. But we've been together for 18. And we were together dating for 3 years before we got married. But just about 2 months after we were married, almost to the day, I remember because I put it in a journal entry, she went off to work at Nortel, and I was off to work at my place. And I remembered that we needed to get a filing cabinet. And so I went to Target to look for a filing cabinet. And I'm walking up down the aisles. You know how you don't know when you don't know what you're looking for? You kind of walk down one aisle, and you look down each aisle as you go past. So I'm looking down to the right, down each aisle. And when I get about halfway through the store, I look down an aisle, and I see this woman pushing a shopping cart toward me. And she just struck me. You know, you know, it was one of those moments you just get riveted on a person. It was something about the way she moved. Oh, I'm going to break into song here. There was something about the way she carried herself. I mean, just everything. She just looked so beautiful. And then she turned and looked down an aisle herself and her profile. And it was, I kid you not, it was like 3 or 4 full beats until I realized that this was my wife. Now, can you get in trouble for checking out your own wife? I don't know if you can do that or not. But it didn't so much hit me at the moment, but it hit me afterwards. What an absolute gift that was. You know, when you don't expect it, when you can see someone again as if for the very first time, oh, and at that time we'd been together for 3 years, but, you know, a certain amount of familiarity sets in, even in 3 years, and you know each other, and you think you know each other, and you know all about each other, but to see her as if for the first time, to be attracted all over again, to have all those feelings and just say, wow, and this is my wife. This is the woman I get to go home with, you know, legitimately. This is really cool. What a gift. What a gift. You know, when you think about it, this is what the 10th step is really about. It's about seeing our lives again for the first time. It's about seeing ourselves again for the first time. It's about never losing that capacity that we really do have, that children have in spades, to be able to just see things uncritically and just accept what they see. To not have to color it, to not have to work at piling up things that either, you know, make us feel better or diminish this over here, or even the subconscious stuff that we don't even know is working on us. To see something as if for the first time again is what the 10th step is trying to teach us how to do, to become aware of that process, to know what's going on. Have you ever been walking in a public place and you see someone out of the corner of your eye, and you react to that person before you realize it's your own reflection in a mirror. Have you ever had that experience where you catch a reflection of yourself, and before you know it's you, you kind of see that person as someone else? You know, it's kind of like that, almost. Some of you know that out of high school I joined a monastery, and I went to the Chicago area. We were stuck out in the middle of a cornfield in our house of formation, and the first year folks like me were called postulants, and we didn't take the habit, you know, the blacks with the Roman collar. So that first year we just wore regular clothes. And we're only 18, we're out of high school, we're just a bunch of kids, you know, trying to do something pretty insane. And there was one weekend where the novice master and all of the other brothers who were with us in that house of formation had left to go into town to Chicago, and they left us alone. It was really a dumb thing to do. But we didn't get into too much trouble. One of the things we did was to go into the closet where all of the cassocks were. You know, the cassocks are the blacks. They're like a robe that go all the way down to the ground, but they still have sleeves and buttons all the way down the front and the Roman collar and the whole bit. So we just wanted to see what we would look like in our blacks, right? So we all run in there and we all grab, the habit. And we were actually in my room. Each dorm room just had a bed, and it had a sink with a medicine cabinet mirror over the sink. And for me, as I remember it, it was just like a scene in a movie where, there's all this confusion and laughter and all these 18-year-old guys with their blacks on. And out of the corner of my eye, I caught the reflection of one of these guys. And then it was another couple of beats before I realized it was my reflection in the mirror. And as I looked at that face, my face, wearing that Roman collar and those blacks, something in me said that I was never going to wear that habit for real. I just got this flash of insight that I knew that it wasn't going to be me. And, kind of like in that movie, I just kind of quieted down, got somber, and took it off. But sometimes when we have those moments where we see ourselves for the first time, we see another for the first time, we see life or situations as if for the first time, uncritically, there is an insight, there is a knowing that can start to take place. And we can start to know ourselves better as if for the first time. This is what the 10th step is trying to engender in us, trying to train us how to do, to see ourselves, to see life. You know, the 12 and 12, which is the 12 traditions and the 12 steps, one of the cornerstone books of AA, describes this 10th step as the acid test and calls it a way of living day by day in fair weather or foul. I like that. The 10th step is not a maintenance step, and it's not even so much a step at all. It's a way of living life, a way of viewing life. Day by day, fair weather or foul, is just going out into the streets of our lives and living. If you think about it, the first 9 steps are leading up to the 10th step, and the last 2 steps proceed from the 10th step. But the 10th step is like a fulcrum. It's like the balance point for all the steps, because it's just living our lives, but living them aware, as if waking up from a dream. You know, really seeing things, becoming hyper-aware, where all the colors become more vibrant, the smells more vibrant, and we can see our moments and see our place and what's going on. All of these things are so important to develop this reevaluation, this recreating, this relationshiping, you know, is just taking a look at everything all through the moments of our day. Maybe in retrospect at the end of the day too. Maybe in terms of going to retreats, there are all sorts of different ways that this can be accomplished. But if it isn't being accomplished in each moment, then it's not going to be effective. It's not going to really change our relationships the way that we think they should be changing under the circumstances. I mean, my gosh, I'm sober, I'm saved, shouldn't my life be better? Oh, why isn't it? Well, these are some of the reasons why. And I think what we need to do is clear something up as we go forward, because that begs a question, doesn't it? You know, this idea of salvation, this idea of being saved, whether it's from alcohol or whether it's from just the dysfunctional relationships in our lives or whether it's just the mass of negative emotions that we carry around with us, whatever those things are that we're trying to recover from, is the salvation process a point, an event, or is it a process? Now, in terms of salvation, when we talk about salvation the way we normally do in Christianity, which is simply admission into heaven and avoidance of hell, you know, at the moment that we die, are we saved? When someone says, are you saved? Well, that means, are you going to heaven? You know, are you acceptable to God now? Is that process, as we understand it, is that an event or is it a process? Let me ask you it this way. Do you all think that marriage is an event or a process? Well, I guarantee you, any of you that think marriage is an event for you, it is. It will be. I mean, if you think all it's about is just preparing and having the wedding and then you can sit back and just reap the benefits for the next 30 years, you got another thing coming. Marriage is a process. You know, marriage is hard work. Relationships are hard work. But the thing is, if you're doing it right, there's so much benefit on the other side that it's a good trade. You know, if it's not a good trade, then something's wrong. But it's a process, and it's the same thing with salvation. Look what Paul has to say in Ephesians here. It's on your sheets. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. There are two passages that I want to compare and contrast with you. And it's interesting because they're both written by Paul, and Ephesians and Philippians are right next door to each other, right next in the Bible, one after the other. They're both chapter 2. And yet, what is Paul talking about here when he first says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then in the very next book, in the same chapter, he says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Okay, is Paul a little bit schizophrenic here? What's going on? You know, is salvation the free gift of God? Has nothing to do with works so that none may boast? Or is it something that we're supposed to work out with fear and trembling, no less? I mean, which is it? So often in Christianity, it seems like this schizophrenic sort of attitude. Is it a free gift? Do we have to work for it? Faith? Is it works? Is it deeds? Is it, you know, what is all this stuff? It seems like sometimes we give with one hand and we take away with the other. And what is Paul trying to say here? And what is it going to tell us about salvation? I think the first thing that you need to realize is that for the Jews, for the people who wrote these scriptures, salvation was not what we think of salvation, which is ultimate entrance into heaven and avoidance of hell, as we said. For the ancient Jews, salvation was spiritual liberation, or liberation from anything which was physical or emotional or financial, right here and right now. That's what they thought of. When you see this word salvation, that's what it's referring to. It's referring to here-nowness, right here, right now. Are you free? Are you liberated? Are you able to make the choices that good relationships require, that full health and wholeness requires? If you can do that, you have been saved, delivered, healed, forgiven. All of those words are equivalent. That's the first piece. But second of all, in here, in the Ephesians and the Philippians verses, there are two different words that are used for saved. And this makes it even more interesting. For grace you have been saved, Paul writes. And the word in Aramaic there is perak. And perak means save or salvation, but it also means to rescue or to deliver or to pursue. And so what Paul is talking about here is that this unconditional love of God, this protection and care, this deliverance of God is an absolutely free gift. There is nothing we can do to earn it, and there is nothing that we can do to lose it. It just is. It's sort of what and who God is, really. He is all those things. But it's through faith. And faith, haimanuta in Aramaic, doesn't mean something that we just believe in our heads, a thought in our heads. What it really means is endurance and consistency. It means just moving through life as if certain things are true and acting accordingly. That attitude, that way of living life, is what makes the free gift that God is offering recognizable, realizable, right? Receivable. Without that kind of attitude for life, moving out as if it's true, we won't even know if it's true. But this is what Paul is saying. That is a free gift. Not by your actions, not by your works. In the next section in Philippians, were you working out your salvation with fear and trembling? That word for salvation is haye. And you know what haye's primary meaning is? It's simply life. Haye is life. And it's life in the sense of wholeness, health, fullness, completion, approaching the meaning of shalom. So, even though the gift, the protection and care of God is free, the experience of our lives as whole, as healed, as full, is something that we work out throughout our lives. We work that out. There's something that we need to do in order to experience that. But what's this fear and trembling part? Now, what's that all about? I mean, are we supposed to be afraid of this process? And here's where context is so important. Because if you know anything about Philippians, and I would recommend that you go home and read the book of Philippians. It's literally 2.5 pages long. It'd take you 10 minutes to read it. But it's often called the joy epistle. It was written at a time when Paul is imprisoned in Rome, and he's just, you know, weeks or months away from his execution. And his church in Philippi was mourning his loss, mourning his imprisonment and impending execution. And they had sent people to comfort him, and they had sent blankets and things for his comforts. And he wrote this letter back to them to encourage them. And he was telling them, you know, how much he loved them and how much their care meant to him. But he also told them, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He said, I have learned to be content in all of my circumstances, and I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And he exhorted them to continue in humility, to consider others more important than themselves, to have that kind of love and that kind of care, to continue on in that joy, in that connection with each other. Does that sound anything like fear and trembling? Yes, those words can legitimately be translated that way, but they don't mean that in this context. The fear he's talking about is the reverence and the awe that comes from the awareness of God's presence in this moment. And the trembling is about the humility, the abject humility of the servant who serves everyone. He's talking about living in the reverence of the presence of God, in the humility of serving everyone and considering them more important than themselves. And if you do that, you are automatically living in the kingdom. You are automatically living in shalom. If you can do that, your life is becoming saved, haye, delivered, you know, whole, full, complete. It makes perfect sense. There is no contradiction. There is no inconsistency. There is no schizophrenia. You know, the words that are coded here in our text, in our scriptures, are telling us what it is that Paul is driving at. It's just hard for us to see that in our English translations. And then in Luke 7, there's this wonderful story about Jesus, one of my favorite stories. And in this story, Jesus is invited to the house of a very prominent Pharisee named Simon, who invites him over for a meal. And Jesus accepts. And of course, all the crowds are coming with Jesus, so you got to imagine just his house being completely overrun with people and crowds outside and in. And in ancient times, people didn't sit at table, they reclined at table. And so tables were usually horseshoe-shaped affairs. And the servants came in the center of the horseshoe and served to the table. And the people who were eating at table reclined with their heads, propped up on an elbow at the table itself, and then radiating outward, you know, feet and legs out around this. And so that was the arrangement. And here comes a woman who was known as a sinner. Maybe she was a prostitute, text doesn't say, but she obviously had money, because when she hears where Jesus is in her town, she runs, she gets an expensive alabaster jar of perfume, and she runs to this place. She was anathema in that town. Nobody would eat from her hand, nobody would give her a hello on the street. But she goes to this house knowing the kind of reception she's going to get. And I kind of imagine her with her shawl over her head kind of hiding as she hides the jar. And she moves through the crowd into this room and sees and finds Jesus at the table. And doesn't go to the head of the table, but goes to the feet. And she is crying her eyes out. And she's crying all over his feet. And she realizes what she's done. And she dries them with her tears. And then she anoints them with the perfume. And of course, Simon the Pharisee knows this woman, And in his mind, he's thinking, if this man really were a prophet, he would know who's touching her. He must not be a prophet. And Jesus says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he says, bring it on. Say it, Lord. Say it, teacher. And he says, there is a man with two debtors. You know, one owed 50 denarius and the other 5 or whatever the number was. And he forgave both of their debts when they couldn't pay. Which one loved him more? Well, the one who owed more. He says, you've answered rightly. He says, with this woman, when I came into your house, you didn't give me water to wash my feet. You didn't give me a kiss. You didn't anoint my head with oil. And yet she has washed my feet with her tears. She has not stopped kissing my feet since she came in. And she has anointed me with oil. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she has loved much. And then the murmur goes out. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You know, they immediately start murmuring, who is this man who forgives sins? But notice, Jesus doesn't say, I forgive your sins. He says, your sins have been forgiven. He recognizes that in this woman, because she is already living her life in this way, because she is doing what she is doing, that she has already moved to the place of freedom. Each one of these words here, the active words in the story, tell us something. You know, your sins, not the behavior, whatever it was that you did, but the state of being separated, the state of being disconnected in ill health with your relationships out of whack. Those are the sins that have now been forgiven. Sebach, to be freed from. She's free from all that dysfunction. She's free from the state that has been dragging her life into the ground. Your faith has saved you. Your constancy, your endurance, your acting as if these things are already true has now brought you life. And in the Aramaic, that's exactly the way it reads. Your faith has brought you life. Abundant life, as Jesus talks about. Now, and here's the key, go in peace. Shalom. What we just talked about. Now last week, we talked about a man who had been at a pool for 38 years, and when Jesus finished with him, he said, go and sin no more so that nothing worse may happen to you. But this is the same sentiment, only phrased in the positive. When he says it in the negative, go and sin no more, it's the same thing as saying go in peace. When he says go and sin no more, he's saying go and live your life in such a way that you don't create the dysfunction. You don't create the disconnection. You don't blow up your relationships and your families. You know, you don't drag your life down to the point where you're just about dead. Go in peace. Live that way that creates the shalom in your life. This is the tenth step. This is the part that Jesus is telling us. It is not enough to have this moment. This great moment, as wonderful as it is only a starting point. It's only a place where we leave from. But the living of your life has to feel this way. That you are constantly seeing each moment as new, as again for the first time, and taking all the necessary steps in order to be able to experience salvation, God, in these things. This is what Jesus is trying to get across from us. You know, what does that feel like? What does it feel like to be living in this tenth step sort of arena? You know, it just feels like living your life, but more aware, you know? Most often, we go through lives as if we're asleep. Our lives as if we're asleep. We're not thinking so much about our emotions and how we react to things. We just do, you know. By the time we get to this age, we're pretty much wired and programmed, you know, by our hurts of the past and the traumas of the past, the things we've experienced, the people that we've known, the churches we've been to, the things that we have learned, have all created us automatic responses to whatever stimulus and stimuli that we experience. You know, it's just cause and effect, stimulus and reaction, with nothing in between. I remember this line from a movie where Jack Lemmon is saying about this woman. He says, it's amazing. Her thoughts just drop from her brain onto her tongue and come out with nothing in between. I love that line. That's kind of like the way we are, you know? Something hits us, it pushes a button, and boom, it comes right out in whatever sarcastic remark or whatever gesture or whatever we do, but we don't even think about what we're doing. It's just an automatic response. What would life be like if we did put something in between the thought and the word, something in between the stimulus and our reaction to it, where we took a breath and we stopped and said, if this next thing that I do is not going to tie this relationship tighter together, if it's not going to make the other person's life better, can I make another choice? What does it take to have that presence of mind, that filter in place, to be able to do that, to have that level of awareness? This is what the 10th step is teaching us how to do. How do you do that? You do it moment by moment. You can't just have a blanket concept and say, okay, this is the way I'm going to act for the rest of my life. No, it doesn't work that way. If it took you 20, 30, or 40, or 50 years to get to this place, it's going to take you a certain amount of time to retrain yourself, literally to remap the synapses in your brain into a different type of habit, a different type of reacting and your attitude toward life. You know, sometimes we walk away from a situation and you cringe because you know you blew it again. Oh, God, I did it again. You know? It's nice if it's only a few moments later. Sometimes it's years later you're thinking about it. But as your awareness starts to catch up to you, as you start to think more along these lines, the time that it takes you to realize that you've blown it grows shorter. And you're walking away from a conversation realizing, why did I say that? Now you have the option to turn around and make your amends if you want to. Try to make it better. But how much better is it if in real time now you can realize before the damaging words leave your mouth, before the action takes place, to be able to stop and do something else? That's it. In a situation where you feel the flush of anger, where you feel the flush of jealousy or envy or anxiety or whatever it is that you typically feel at certain moments in your life, you have a moment there where you can just stop. I know this feeling. I know what this is. I know where it's leading. Lord, help me to make a different choice. The awareness to do that. And if you have to do that every 5 minutes for the first week, you do it every 5 minutes for the first week. Because hopefully it'll be every 10 minutes the next week. Maybe every half hour the week after that. But it is a process. It's a becoming, of becoming more and more aware of what it is that's going on. To become less familiar, I suppose, with your life and the way that you conduct it. Look at that first little passage there from G.K. Chesterton. He says, we see things fairly when we see them first. We must try to recover the candor and wonder of the child, the unspoiled realism and objectivity of innocence. Or if we cannot do that, we must at least try to shake off the cloud of mere custom and see the thing as new, if only by seeing it as unnatural. Things that may well be familiar so long as familiarity breeds affection had much better become unfamiliar when familiarity breeds contempt. That's the process. Allowing the things that are so familiar to us that we maybe have taken for granted, that we don't even think about anymore, make them unfamiliar again by striving to see them again as if for the first time. I've been doing a lot of counseling over the last few weeks, and it's amazing how this plays into so many relationships, male-female relationships especially, because when you think about it, in general, and I don't want to get in trouble here, but in general, women are more geared toward relationship. They're more geared toward the people that are closest around them, and they're looking at that, and they're creating home and hearth, and they're trying to create the best possible environment for all those relationships to take place. Men, generally, are more geared toward going out and conquering, accomplishing things out there, leaving legacies, you know, making money or, you know, gathering hunting berries or whatever it happens to be. But they go out there and they do that thing, and the women are geared over here. Well, what does that translate into in terms of our fears? Because one of the things that you always need to ask yourself when you're going through something negative is, what am I afraid of? Because that question, what am I afraid of, will lead you to the heart of your problem, the source of your anxiety, every single time. Because it's all based in a fear. So for women who are relationship-oriented, their basic fear is a loss of security. And for men who want to go out and conquer, their basic fear is a loss of freedom. to be able to do that. Now, how do those two things play together? Well, you know, the man who's thinking that maybe the marriage is an event and not a process, as soon as he's married, he can continue on with his life as he did before, and he doesn't want any loss of freedom. But as soon as he does that, his wife sees that as a loss of security. And so she goes to him and tries to reel him back in, tries to change the terms of the relationship. And what does he see that is? But control. You know, she's controlling me. She's complaining. She's nagging. She's trying to limit my freedoms that I need. And then his reaction to her, negative, is going to further exacerbate her feelings of insecurity, and you're off to the races. I can't tell you how many times that's the basic scenario. I don't care what the issues are and what you're fighting over. What it comes to so often are those basic drives and issues. If we could, through the 10th step, become aware that those are the fears that are driving us, how much easier would it be for us to start to repair our relationships? You know? So many of you that have talked to me are feeling like God is a million miles away. Where is He? You know, why is He not meeting my needs? I'm praying, I'm doing everything that I could possibly do, but He's not there. How do I find Him? And yet the irony is that the very fears of disconnection with God are the things that are keeping us from just letting go of the risk and the anxiety so that we can fall into that embrace and feel that connection. It's our own fears that reinforce themselves and keep us from the thing that we think we seek. How do we overcome that? It's awareness in the moment. If we can know that this is the fear that's driving us, can we stop, take a breath, make another choice, and just trust and see what happens? You know, how in the world else are we going to know if God is trustworthy if we don't take a chance and trust Him? The 10th step can help us there as well. Jesus gives us the perfect picture at Matthew 5 in the 6th Beatitude, where He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, each one of those active words means something specific in Jesus' language. And just as we read it there, does it do us really any good? I mean, what does it mean? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But take each word separately. Blessed. Tobe. It's based on the same root that taba, good, is based on. It doesn't just mean blessed in the way we think of blessed. It means happy. It means ripe. It means harmonious, in the right place at the right time. It means enriched. It even means congratulations to, or how fortunate are you. It means all those things at the same time. The pure, the dad kain, that means consistent. It means undiverted from anything that would pull you to side to side. It means it's just moving toward the central purpose. That's the purity that's embodied in that word. Heart, levhon, doesn't just mean the physical heart. It means the center, and the best part of anything, the center of all of our passions and intelligence and emotions. You know, the very core of who we are is embodied in heart. For they shall see, neshun, not just to see with your eyes, but to see with that second sight, to discern, to have a spiritual awareness of something that may be unseen physically. And then finally, God, Allaha, means literally unity, connection, oneness. Put all those meanings together and you have something that looks kind of like what appears here in a transliteration. Healed and whole are those whose innermost passions and desires are free from anything that is false, that diverts from true purpose. They shall see God and realize God's unity everywhere they look. 10th step stuff. If you can do this, then you are actually seeing with God's eyes as if for the first time. There is a paragraph in the 12 and 12 that is so wonderful, I wanted to read it. And they write, "Finally, we begin to see that all people, including ourselves, are to some extent emotionally ill, as well as frequently wrong. And then we approach true tolerance and see what real love for our fellows actually means. It will become more and more evident as we go forward that it is pointless to become angry or to get hurt by people who, like us, are suffering from the pains of growing up. Such a radical change in our outlook will take time. Maybe a lot of time. The idea that we can be possessively loving of a few, can ignore the many, and can continue to fear and hate anybody has to be abandoned, if only a little at a time. It's not an intellectual experience. It's an experiential experience. Remember when Luke Skywalker is trying to raise the ship out of the muck, and Yoda says, well, do it this way. He says, I'll try. What does Yoda respond? Try not. Do or do not. There is no try. To try is an abstract concept. To try is something that we purpose in our heads. It has nothing to do with experience. In experience, you do or you do not. There is no try. Do that thing. Start to act on what you think you believe and find out if you really believe it or not. That's the key to everything. We have to stop living in our heads and thinking that we're figuring all this out somehow in a way that's going to change our lives, because it won't as long as it stays in our heads. Some of the most wise and wonderful Christians that history has left us record of are the desert fathers and mothers of the 3rd and 4th century. And I want to read you one more passage. There's a monk who goes to a wise old abbot and asks him a question in this little story. And it goes like this. A hermit from the monastery went to Abbot Theodore, and he said this: I know precisely the objective of life. I know what God asks of man, and I know the best way of serving him. Even so, I am incapable of doing everything I should in order to serve the Lord. How many of us have said the same thing? Even Paul said that, didn't he? I know what I'm supposed to do, but I don't do the thing I know that I want to do because I do the thing that I don't want to do. And he went off on a tangent. How many of us have said the same thing? I know the objective. I know what I'm supposed to do. I just can't do it. Abbot Theodore remained silent for a time, and finally he said, you know that there is a city on the far side of the ocean, but you haven't yet found the ship, nor have you loaded your bags, nor crossed the sea. Why spend time commenting on what it is like or how one should walk through its streets? Knowing the objective of life or recognizing the best way of serving the Lord is not enough. Put into practice that which you think, and the way will be revealed all by itself. Our lives are not lived as a whole in our mind. Our lives are experienced moment by moment. In every face, in every conversation, in every child we hold, in every piece of work that we accomplish, those moments are precious. That's what our lives are made of. What do you think our lives are made of? Moments. And most of them are pretty boring and mundane, aren't they? They're not just great mountaintop experiences. Those are few and far between. If we live our lives for the mountaintops, for the events, we will miss all of the process in between. All of that life, all of that living becomes Nebraska, flyover country. You know, just going to the coasts. We can live a different way. If we will take the 10th step seriously, if we will begin to see our lives and ourselves as if for the first time, to celebrate those moments, to find God in those moments, which enlivens everything. A boring or mundane moment becomes filled with life and color because of what we see in the moment, if we can see it for the first time. It's not maintenance. It's living life like you mean it, with purpose, with meaning, and with God right in the center of it every time. Let's pray. Once again, Father, if this was easy, we'd all be doing it. But it's not, and you know that. But help us to see you again for the first time. Help us to see ourselves and our relationships again for the first time. Help us to walk down the aisles of our life and look down and just be amazed at what's coming toward us. Even though we've seen it every day for 18 years, it's new and bright and shiny, attractive, and creates a different response in us than the one that we normally would offer. Help us to see how important each moment is to enter into those moments and to make them a living prayer. Thank you, Father. Thank you for everything that you give us. Thank you for just the possibility that this is even can even exist in our lives. And we thank you in advance for everything you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen.